1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. We're going to zero in on verses 3 through 12, though. So, 1 Peter 1. I'm thinking about considering throwing away all my son's toys, all my seven-year-old's toys. Just I'm done with them. There's too many of them, and I'm thinking about throwing them away. And this time, not just because I'm mean and I'm angry at him, but this time I'm thinking about throwing all of his toys away for his own good. An unfortunate thing has happened. I'm 41, and something happens somewhere around age 40 that we all lament. We hate it about ourselves. I loathe myself that I do this, but something happens where you cannot help but to begin to talk about how things were when you were a kid. You don't want to do it. It just vomits out of your mouth. You don't want to do it, but you cannot help yourself. You should begin to talk about how things were when you were a kid. And my child, whose room looks like a small toy store, will have the nerve to walk into the living room and say, "I'm bored. There's nothing to do." And then I accidentally say, unintentionally, "I don't want to do it. We all hate me for doing it." And I get it. I accept it. But what I say to him is, hey, when I was a kid, we didn't have all this stuff in your room. We had an old golf club we poked an armadillo with for fun. That's what we did when I was a kid for fun. And you have a room full of toys in there. You have lost your mind. If you think, when I was a kid, all of our toys could give us rabies. And little Johnny would just have shots right in his belly all day long. Once a month, one of my friends got shots in his bellies because everything that we did could give us tetanus or rabies. That's what it was like when I was a kid. Get back in your room. And we all hate me for it. I get that. I'm accepting that's just the reality, but I feel it happens. And because what I want for him, I want better for him. I want, because he gets so upset. He will get so sad about these, that the littlest thing, Dad, the cap that came off that milk that I had 4 years ago, have you seen it? And I'm like, no. And if I had seen it, I would have thrown it away. Of course not. And he'll just get so sad about it. I love that his heart is so gentle. But I get so frustrated. I'm like, buddy, you need to look up. Like, you just see this. Your horizon is so tiny. I need you to see bigger. I need you to have a bigger picture of what's going on here. Because he does this thing where he gets so upset with me. He'll say, "Hey, Dad, can I have some ice cream?" And I go, "No, you can't have any ice cream. No. And he's like, "Why not?" He's stunned by this revelation that I'm not going to allow him to have ice cream today. And I'm like, because we just left a birthday party where you had cake. You can't have ice cream. And this morning for breakfast, you had Lucky Charms, which is basically a Snickers. You could have just had a Snickers for breakfast. You've had so much sugar. I feel terrible already, and you want ice cream. So Gibson, buddy, tell me this. We've talked about this so many times. Why doesn't Daddy want you to have ice cream? "Because too much sugar is bad for me." And his tone reflects that he does not believe me. And even if he does believe me, he still doesn't care and is unhappy with me about it. It is infuriating. And I'm like, "Buddy, listen, I need you to expand. Daddy's not trying to punish you by denying you ice cream. It would be easier for me to just give you ice cream. But it's bad for you. I need you to look past the thing that you're dealing with, the emotion that you're dealing with now, and I need you to have a bigger horizon." And then it hits me, or my wife hits me and says, "He's seven. You might need to take it down a notch." It's fair. But he needs to expand his horizons. Because when you were that age, do you remember your first love? And when they broke up with you and you thought the world was over? And you laugh about it now, but that was your horizon. That was all you could know about and all you could see. 1 Peter is a letter where Peter is writing some people in a bad situation. And he's like, "Listen, I need you to expand your horizon." Because the reality is, it's not just my son who needs to expand his horizon. It's me. It's you. We get so caught up in the right here that we don't look up to the bigger picture. And 1 Peter is a letter written to people in that situation. Listen to what Peter writes. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles," or I like to say, I think a great translation is this, "those who are chosen sojourners.
The elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this is the introduction, right? He's just kind of saying, this is who I am and this is who I'm writing to. But he includes so much theology. There's the Trinitarian structure right there from the beginning. And then he says this in the next section of the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have been, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Oh, my goodness. Okay, so much is going on here. And I was tempted to write 7 sermons on this, but I'm not going to. We just get 1. So here's the deal. Peter's writing this letter to these people who are in this area of what we would call today Asia Minor. And he's writing this letter to them. They are suffering. It's possible that they're exiles from Rome. It's possible that they've been transported there. But more importantly, what I think is going on a spiritual level, Peter is saying, you guys are elect exiles. You are the one, you are chosen by God, and you have been set apart to be His people, and you are in exile, not because you've been physically displaced, but primarily spiritually. You're primarily exiles because even if you grew up there, you now are different because you're mine. You're different now because you're mine. And so he's writing to them about this. And he starts out with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out by saying, listen, praise God. Like, God should be praised. We need to celebrate what God has done. Kind of a formal introduction, kind of a formal beginning of a letter. And I think the people there, they're suffering and they're struggling. I think that maybe when they get to this part of the letter, they're like, hey, skip to the part where he addresses what we're supposed to do about the suffering, please. Like, skip all the praising God and all of these things about who Jesus is. And can you get to the part about what we're supposed to do about the suffering? Because we're suffering because we're being obedient. So skip to that part in the letter and see if he says anything about that. But here's the deal. You can't skip to that part unless you start where he starts, and it's this. God deserves to be praised. If he doesn't deserve to be praised, who cares what he has to say about suffering? If he's not great and magnificent and powerful, who cares what he has to say about suffering? So it starts here. Guys, listen, I need you to know this, that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to praise Him. So often when we find ourselves in the midst of struggles, and that's what this passage is about, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, we find it so difficult to sing the praises of God. And that is so unfortunate. That we, even when it's difficult, if we retreat from that, because that is such the beginning, that is such an excellent beginning to dealing with the suffering that we go through in life. He says this, praise God first. And then he says this. Here's why he says you should praise God. Blessed be God. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, this is a great sentence. Okay, so he says, listen, the reason that God should be praised, the reason that you should be praising God right now is because you have been, according to His great mercy, God has done a thing. Mercy is this amazing word that means reaching out and helping and giving assistance where assistance is needed. So God, to a human being far below Him, the ones that He created, He's reached out because of what He has like to save you.
It doesn't say, hey, good news, everybody. You've been good enough, so God's going to help you out. He says, no, because of who God is, he's going to be there for you. Praise God for how he has been, that he is this merciful God who has done these things. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Now, born again, if you grew up a long time ago, born again, that just describes Christians, by the way. I think that's, people say, I heard an interview one time with a young actress, and she said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not a born again Christian, but I'm a Christian. And I think what she meant, I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt, that there were certain people that were calling themselves born again that she didn't want to identify with. But let me be clear about a thing. There's no Christian in the Bible that's not born again. That's the definition of being a Christian, is that one that's been changed, that's been born again. It is such a powerful, powerful image. I can't imagine a more sweeping image of what it means to be a Christian than this. Because so much of who you are, who you and I are right now, I know that we like to think that we've arrived wherever we're at on our own. The other people in our life, all they've done is prevented me from being better. I've made it to where I am on my own. If I had a little bit of help, I'd be even higher. We want to believe that about ourselves. But the reality is science now. For a long time, there's this huge argument about whether it's what makes us who we are. Is it nature or nurture? Do we come into the world with this way? Or is it how we are raised that affects and makes us who we are? And now we know the answer. It's both. Of course you come into the world with certain genetic traits. But also, how you're raised has a huge impact on who you are. The things that you value, that makes a huge impact. And in this image, Peter is saying this: God has been merciful, and he has changed all those things about you. Not only has he changed the nurture, now the place that you go to for counsel, now the things that you value, now that your father who instructs you and raises you up in what it means to live right in this world, now that is God Almighty, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your nurture has been changed. The one that you look to care for you, the one that you look to shape you, is the Father in heaven. That has been changed, but also your nature has been changed too. Because before you were lost in your transgressions, the Bible says. You were lost in your sin, very limited in your sight. He says, God has made that new. He's made you new again, given you a new nature that is now capable of being obedient and following Jesus. And God has done all this for you. He's done all this to you at his great, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. So because all that's happened, this is why your horizon needs to change. You've been called to a living hope. You ever had hope in a dead thing? I have. Just hoping for something that was going to disappoint you, or that had already disappointed you, and you just hoped in it for a long time. I remember, hope's a powerful thing. Hope's a very powerful thing. I remember. I've shared this story with you before, but I don't care. I want to hear it again. So I'm going to tell it. It was my junior year. My first junior year in college. And I'd finally put together the intramural football team that I'd always dreamed of. And we were one game from the finals. We were killing it. The team that we had to play, we had already beaten very easily. It was all I could think about. As someone who wasn't athletic, and still not athletic, someone who didn't play, this was super exciting. I'm actually succeeding at a thing that's almost athletic. I mean, it's not real football, but it's kind of like it in some way. There's the same ball. Anyway, so I was super excited. I'd assembled this great team. They were well coached, and we were so close. It was all I could think about. My girlfriend could have broken up with me, would not have cared. I was single and focused about this championship game. This was going to be amazing. I was single and focused. I could have failed classes, and normally that would have broken me, that I was hurting it, that I had a bad grade. I did not care. My single focus was in that we were going to win. We were going to win. We'd already beat this team. We were going to win. Long story short, we did not win. It was awful. And my hope was in a thing that disappointed. It was bound to disappoint either way. And he says, listen, I don't know what you're putting your hope in, he says, but you were born because your nature has been changed. The nurture has been changed. You have been born into a new thing, a living hope with a whole different inheritance. I know a guy whose parents are millionaires. Millionaires. He's not. But one day when they're gone, that's going to be his inheritance. All they've worked for is going to be his.
And I think about that sometimes. I'm like, hey, man, like, you're going to get all this stuff that you didn't work for because he's kind of a bum. You're going to get all of this stuff, which is why so often the children of rich people are terrible human beings, right? They don't do great things. Why? Because they didn't have to work hard, because their rooms look like tiny little toy stores. So you didn't have to work hard for the things that you have. So, but your parents did, and you get this inheritance given things that you did not earn. It's a thing, I guess, if your parents were loaded, it's a thing that you would look forward to. Because listen, you have a far greater inheritance because you've been born again. You've been given new parentage. So now you get the inheritance that God has for you, which is kept in for you in heaven. It cannot disappoint you. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot be ruined. That is it. Your horizon is here. You are looking at all of the things here. And I'm saying to you, please look up, is what Peter is saying. Please look up. You have a far greater inheritance. I know you don't feel it right now. I know that you're struggling right now. But look up. You have a far greater inheritance. Because of who your father is. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You have all of these things. Not in something dead and futile. But living, because our hope is tied to Jesus, who rose again from the dead and lives forever. And the only sure basis of our hope is the benefits that we have in our relationship with him. And this hope is incredibly powerful. And that's what he says that you need to lay hold of, is the hope that you have that you are a child of the King. And then he goes on to this. He says, listen, here's why you should have hope. Your living hope is because the thing that you've been given is salvation. And we have to understand what a big deal that is. I grew up, that word was used multiple times a week, all over the place. Salvation was used. And I think we have to understand what's happening here. Is that we have to understand salvation as a rescue plan. It's a rescue. Salvation is a rescue. I've misunderstood salvation for so long of my life. It's absolutely a rescue, a thing that God has accomplished so that we might be saved. And I think of being saved so often as something that I help do. I got a buddy of mine. He was a Marine, and he was on stationed overseas in a troubled area, and the local embassy was being overrun. There were crowds outside. They were trying to break in. There were gunfire and all this. And so the diplomats inside the embassy had to be rescued. He jumps on a plane. He's telling me this story. It's unbelievable. He jumps on a helicopter, and they helicopter in, and they get everybody out. And I was like, what were people doing? He's like, they were waiting on us. I was like, were they just like there? He's like, well, almost everybody was waiting. And he said this. He said, I found out that in emergency situations, there's always 10% of the population that just freezes. He said, so there were 10% we had to go get. We had to walk onto the helicopter by the hand. You couldn't even say, go get on the helicopter. You had to walk them there. I was like, amazed. I was like, did anybody resist? He goes, no, of course not. I was like, you got to be kidding me. He said, man, they were about to knock down the gates. Everybody was terrified. They knew that they were in a situation that they could not handle. If those gates were knocked down, they knew that they were all going to die. They knew that this was their only hope. So no, of course nobody resisted. I got on the plane. Sorry, a helicopter. I got on the helicopter and we flew them out of there. So often I think that we believe, you know what, I've got life handled. And we say things like this, at least I've heard people say things like this, or believe things like this. If I could just get my life cleaned up, then, if I could just get my life back on track, maybe if I started reading my Bible more, and then I could really think about living my life for Jesus, or maybe just giving my life to him, if I could just straighten some things out. You've misunderstood salvation. Salvation is not a cooperative thing between you and God. It's a thing that he's accomplished for you, and you just have to get on the helicopter. You just have to. He's not waiting for you to decide that you can handle the situation. You can't handle the situation. You cannot handle it. You need rescue. And there's nobody standing there going, hey, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to get on the helicopter. I really don't. I think that maybe if I kind of just like prayed and meditated for a little bit first and learned to do that, then... No. All that comes after the rescue. And that's what salvation is. It is God's rescue plan to deliver us, to take us and deliver us and give us new parentage because we cannot do it on our own. And he says, this is such an amazing thing. And we have to understand this rightly. Because if we think that we can somehow earn our salvation on our own, if we think that we can do something to contribute to that, we begin to misunderstand all this and none of what Peter says makes sense. We have to understand it rightly and we have to understand what a huge deal it is. It says this. It says that angels even desire to look into this. I think that so often I take my salvation for granted. I think we take our salvation for granted. You know who never gets over salvation? Who never gets over the gospel? Angels in heaven. It says in Revelation chapter 5, there's this great passage where John is given a vision. He gets to see what's going on in heaven, and this is what's going on in heaven. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Heaven never gets over the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. You wondering what the angels are doing right now? They're bowing down before Christ, blown away and amazed that God became flesh and died that we might have an inheritance that never fades. That we might have a hope that is secure. That is what's happening. We have to understand that, all of these things, if we're going to understand what Peter says here in the middle. In the middle he says this. He's talking about the suffering. He says, listen, you have this inheritance, you have this salvation. He says, you rejoice. This is verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We have so many questions, I think, about suffering. So many questions. At least I do. I imagine these people are wondering why. Why suffering? Why is their struggle happening? And I think they would have to be asking how we're supposed to handle it, how we're supposed to process this, and even how do we make it stop. And Peter says in response to these, I'm certain these questions that he knew were on their mind, he responds this way. Here's what you need to know about the suffering that you're going through for a little while. You need to raise up and you need to look at the salvation that you have. You are doing a great thing, praising God for all that he's done, being focused on your salvation and the suffering that you're going through for a little while. This is what he says. It's amazing. God has ordained it to shape you and to bless you. That's what he says. Suffering has been ordained to shape you. And that one day the sufferings will be revealed as a blessing when Jesus Christ comes back. Yeah, that's not what I want to hear. Peter seems to believe, because of all that he's just said that's true, of all this theology that he's kind of just dropped, almost seems like almost casually, because of all these things he said about who you are and where your inheritance is, he seems to believe that suffering can have purpose. Now listen, I confess to you that I struggle with why. The theodicy is the technical term. The question of, if God is all-powerful and good, why is there suffering in the world? That's the classic question. It's been around for a very, very, very long time. And I will say this. I don't have a perfect answer for you. There's no verse in the Bible that I can go to and say, hey, this explains it. This is why there's suffering in the world. But I can at least say this. There seems to be clear evidence in Scripture that some way God will use suffering to shape us and mold us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That it's not purposeless. And that's not a great answer, but you know what? It's the best answer I've found in all of human history. Because if there is no God, then suffering is pointless. It's worthless. It has no redeeming value. It has nothing that will ever make it right. I can't believe that to be true. That the world is just what it is, and that this is my home? No. That doesn't make any sense. And he says this. He says, the suffering that you are going through is not only something that you need to struggle through and tolerate. That's not what he says. He says, hey man, just suck it up and take it. This life is that way. He doesn't say that. He says that God is using it for your joy and for your glory. Wow. That's hard. That is so hard. And how we handle suffering is a big, big deal. Because especially for these guys, right, who see their suffering, who know that their suffering is because they are chosen by God. God chose you, so therefore you were suffering, is basically what Peter is saying. We recognize that we are being persecuted because of the things that we believe, because of the way that we're living our life. We are being persecuted for these things, because of these things. So what are we supposed to do about that? Because the easy thing would be to do what? Be disobedient. To just go along with what everybody else is doing, and then the persecution will stop. And he says, no, the suffering that you are going through is for your good. Look, I know for a fact that obedience causes loneliness. Obedience to the gospel, there are times when that will, obedience to Jesus, there are times that will cause painful loneliness in your life. Because you've chosen to do what was obedient, to be obedient, and it brings breaks in relationships that cause loneliness. I know that that's true. I know that there's suffering and grief that way. I know that it causes rejection. I know that it causes failure to advance. I know that it can cause you to have less, and I know that it can cause you to be mocked and thought less of. In America, much less what's happening around the world. I know that obedience can cause suffering. And Peter says this, he says, to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. He says, listen, the testing of your faith will make you more like Jesus. That's what he's saying. He says, the testing of your faith will shape you. The testing and the struggles that you go through will shape you if you do it well. You and I seem to think, and it's part of the culture that we live in, it's part of the culture we live in, we tend to think that if we encounter suffering, we should do whatever we can to avoid it. We should do whatever we can to make it stop, no matter how dramatic. And Peter seems to believe this. Peter seems to believe that suffering is bad, yes, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Sin is. Far better to take suffering that can shape you than to be disobedient and sin in our suffering. The sin is far more deadly to our souls and to our lives than any suffering could possibly be. There's nothing that will take us out of his hands. Sin is the thing that's far more damaging to us than suffering. So when the suffering comes, and you and I, if you're like me at all, you tend to think of suffering as like, you know, I cap that at like 2 weeks, right? I'm like, 2 weeks of suffering, Jesus. That's enough of the suffering thing. I've paid my time. The problem is you look at Scripture, and there are people who suffered for a lifetime. You look at Daniel. Daniel, great. Oh man, or Joseph, decades in jail for a thing he didn't do. God used him to save millions of lives. We do not know what we're doing. Peter says this. Peter says, you need to look up. Your horizon, if you were suffering, is too small. Don't wait till you're suffering, though. Even now, raise your horizon to appreciate and celebrate the God who has brought us salvation. This is not just a thing for us to know. It is a thing for us to do. It is a thing for us to live out. There's nothing in this scripture that is just here for us to know. It is given to us that we might know how to live. It's given to us for obedience. Obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these words are true, that you have ordained glorious things for your people. That you have done mighty and amazing things that will shape us. I pray that in the midst of suffering, Father, we recognize your goodness. That we look up from our circumstances to see that suffering, that you use the pain in our life so often to teach us a dependence on you. To teach us our own limits. To teach us what it means to trust you better, what it means to shake you. So God, for those of us that know what loneliness is, that know what rejection is, that know what suffering and grief and trials are because of their obedience, God, I pray that you comfort them with the knowledge that you are their Father, that they've been born again to a living hope. It doesn't mean that things aren't sad. It doesn't mean that we don't lament. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out. It just means that we know in the end, we know that the horizon is bigger and that you are faithful and good, and that all of these things, all of these struggles and trials, for those that are yours, we will one day look back on them as our greatest glories.
Because you have the power to take our suffering and transform it. To take our trials and transform it so that Christ is more glorious. Our Lord and Savior more valuable, shown to be more valuable. We worship you and we adore you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.